for the time we've set aside tonight to study your word. We ask you, Father, to give us, Lord, what we need tonight. And Father, you know the questions and you know the answers. And through your spirit, we ask you, Father, to put it all together. And Lord, we do love you. We do thank you for our church and thank you for your spirit being in the midst of it and for all that you're doing in people's lives. And we love you now and we ask you, Father, to take us tonight and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. You know how we operate on Thursday night. Basically, hey, Pam, would you bring me a cup of coffee up when you get yours, honey? Basically, anything you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we'll always have a good time with it. As you can see, people are already probably probably slept last night with a hand up in the air. And that's what I like, man, I'll tell you. But we let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We go to the Bible. Our final authority for everything that we do isn't my opinion or your opinion or somebody else's opinion. It's the Bible. That's our final authority. So that's what we go to. Roy had his hand up first. So, Roy, what do you got?
Well, I know our sins, past, present, and future, were judged on Christ at Calvary.
Okay.
And we're going to be judged then according to our works at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the great white throne judgment, people are going to be judged according to their works. Could you give me a definition between sin and works?
Between sin and works?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Or basically, I think what you're asking, if I can put it into a better context for everybody to understand, I think what you're asking is the difference between our judgment on this earth as sons when we do sin against God in relationship to how he's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ.
Or basically, what's the difference?
Because I'm not sure how to answer the difference between
sin
and works. I'm not sure how to answer that because I'm not sure what you're exactly meaning by that.
Everybody at the great white throne judgment, they're being judged according to their works.
Okay.
Our works are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So what is the difference between a work and the sin?
What you're asking the difference is, what is the difference between our works and their works?
Or sin. Sin was paid for on Calvary.
Okay.
Works are paid for at the judgment seats. Okay, so what's the difference between, what is the difference between a sin and a work?
I'm still not following you on it.
I'm sorry.
you started going between the judgment seat and the great white throne, and then you went back to Calvary to the judgment seat, so you're throwing me off.
All right, the sins of the whole world were the sin was paid for at Calvary.
For every man, woman, and child.
Uh-huh.
Okay, now let me stop right there. Okay. Some people apply that to their life and get saved.
Okay.
Others do not apply that to their life and don't get saved.
Right.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, then, so they don't get saved, but they're judged according to their works, and so are we. So what is then a work that they would be judged
okay,
for?
That makes sense when you're asking that. What he's basically asking is, is at the great white throne judgment, the Bible says that they're judged, an unsaved man or an unsaved woman is judged for their works. And of course, the works that they do all through life would be the works that are associated with somebody who's never become a Christian, see? So in the Bible, those works would be the works of darkness, okay, whatever they would be. Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When you and I get saved, we're supposed to do the work of light in our lives. In other words, with the Bible is the Word of God is light. So that is our work. Our work, the Bible says the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, okay? So I have light as a Christian to give light to other people. That's the work of a Christian. The work of a Christian is to give out light because he has light living inside him. That's his work. At the judgment seat of Christ, he'll give an account how he did that or how he did not do that based on as a Christian, okay? An unsaved man, his works are darkness, okay? The verse that says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, okay? So an unsaved man, he has no light in him whatsoever. The works that he does are the works of darkness. That'll be the things that an unsaved man does, the world does,
all the things that go along with that, okay? When he goes to the great white throne judgment, he's judged for the works that he did in the darkness of his sin, being an unsaved man, see? So an unsaved man's works will be the darkness of his sinful life without Christ. The works for a Christian at the great judgment seat of Christ will be the works that he did after he got the light and what he did with it. Does that help you?
Yep.
Now, once I understood where you were going, I got it.
Okay.
That is a kind of a confusing thing to explain, but you understand that now?
I do.
Okay. And let me tell you what we're talking about here, just so you know. He's talking about the great white throne judgment, which takes place right here. That's found in Revelation chapter 20, where it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the Bible says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." When you come on down there, it talks about death and hell and all the unsaved people being cast into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment in your Bible, and it's the judgment of unsaved people. And the Bible says that they're judged by their works, and their works are based on the darkness of the sin in their life that they've never got eradicated because they rejected Christ, okay? Now, when you and I get saved, we get light. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and not anything was made by him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You don't go four verses in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 where you see this issue invoke itself, where God divides the light from the darkness, okay? That is God's glory from the devil's glory, and everything down through the history of the world from that point is based on two things: light, God; darkness, the devil. And that's how it works. So when they're saved, they're children of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. What? Know ye not? He says, "You have your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you shall do." John 8, 44. So they're judged by their works in darkness. When you and I get judged right here, that's the judgment of you and me as a child of God, and we are judged for our works based on what we did with the light once we got it. Okay. Just so everybody understands. Any questions about that before I move on? Yes, ma'am.
So what you're saying, if you have an unsaved man and a saved man walking through life, even though that doesn't really happen, but you have a saved man and unsaved man going through life side by side, they're both doing the exact same work. So even if they're doing the exact same work, the unsaved man still doesn't have his judgment as...
Say it again.
Saved man.
You say they're walking through life together. That means they're working a job together, or that you mean that they're one could be in China and one could be in America, but they're both, one saved, one's lost,
and they're both doing sins
the same way.
Doing sins.
Say this guy's a drunkard. This guy's a fornicator. This guy's this. He's lost. This guy living in America, he's a drunk. He's a fornicator, and he's saved. Is that what you're saying? Well, you can't do evil if you're an unsaved, or you can't do good if you're an unsaved man.
That's where I'm concerned.
Yeah, you can't do good. Everything about an unsaved person is sinful. There's no good in him, because the only goodness you and I have is who? Jesus Christ living inside me. Without Jesus Christ, there's nothing good about me, see? Even my flesh, there's nothing good about my flesh. My flesh is the same flesh as the unsaved man that we're talking about in China, okay? There's no difference in our flesh. The difference between him and me is when I got saved, Jesus Christ came inside of me and separated my flesh from my soul and then sealed me with his Holy Spirit. So now I have the ability with God living inside me where to do good things only because God's goodness, Christ, is living inside me. I still don't have the ability as a saved man to do anything good if it didn't come from God living inside me that allowed me to do the good. You see what I'm saying? I'm still the wretched person that I was before I got saved, except for one thing. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside me now, and Jesus Christ has taken up residency inside my body, and that is the only goodness that I have. Any good thing that I do only comes because God has took up residency inside me. He's giving me light to see the things that are wrong in this world that I want to stay away from, and therefore he'll take me, even as a sinner, saved sinner, and still use me for good, where he cannot do that with an unsaved person because an unsaved person has no relationship with him.
I guess where my disconnect is what is considered a good work.
Well, for a Christian, anything God does through you would be a good work. Anything. Without Christ, there are no good works. So a Christian cannot do anything that is good without God doing it through him.
I guess I'm still confused then. Because, okay, say the unsaved man is his idea of good works.
It's not, okay, but it's not a matter of what his idea of good works is. It's a matter of what the Bible defines good works to be. See, that's the deal. See? Where an unsaved man may define good works as, I'm going to go down and take a load of food and give it to the homeless people.
That's from the disconnect.
Now, in the world sense, that's a good work.
Right.
But God looks at it and simply says this. Well, what good do you do if you're feeding his flesh, but you're still going to let the man die and go to hell but not telling him about Christ?
That answered my question.
Okay.
My thinking was the unsaved guy saying, well, I did the same thing Bob did over here, and I did this, and I did that, and why is he, and that's where...
Yeah. Well, the difference is because we have two different motives involved. My motive is because God's living inside me, and I'm doing it for Christ. Chances are the unsaved guy is doing it for himself.
Okay. For notoriety.
Or the fact that he wants to merit something from God by good works. Where I know that all the good works that I would do in one day doesn't cut anything with God. Because I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. And I can't do anything that's good on my own. So I have to do it. God has to do it through me as I allow him to do it. And then, and only then is it become a good work.
So those who in their mind, and I guess I should label those, as I'm saying this, would be the unsaved person. So those who in their mind said, oh, I did this good today and I did this good today, I'm building up my little treasure pot of getting into heaven.
Yeah. A lot of people think that doing good works, it's like the golden rule, you know, or doing to others before they do it to you. Or not, that's not the golden rule. That's my rule. Do unto others and have them do it to you or before they do it to you or whatever. That's the idea, that we do good works, we help people, and therefore that is what Christ did, so therefore we're becoming like Christ, and that's what Christ wants us to do, so we do those things, and that merits something with Christ. But the Bible says in Isaiah 63, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The only goodness we have is what Christ does through us. Joe, you had your hand up.
Tie into 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, what good are you doing if you feed the poor?
Yeah, absolutely.
Charity.
Yeah.
Charity is nothing.
Absolutely. Yeah, but there's the majority of people. You remember that story I said a couple of Sundays ago in Matthew there about the rich guy the guy that came to Jesus and follow Jesus? And Jesus says, he says to Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the mindset that we have many times today in Christianity. Yes?
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Is everybody down the old one?
Huh?
I said, is everybody down the old one?
Well, I can piggyback on a whole other thing, but I'll wait.
As I was reading through.
Did you want to say something about this one?
I did.
Okay, go ahead, honey.
Real
loud so everybody can hear you.
So when I get to the great white throne, am I being judged there too?
No. No, at the great white throne judgment, only people that are there are unsaved people. As a matter of fact, at the great white throne judgment, we as God's people will be judging unsaved people with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that ye will judge angels? See? Go ahead.
Okay, this is sort of just a concept that I'm trying to understand. I was reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And it goes through the different kings that Israel has, and it goes down a line where it's
so-and-so's son got the kingdom after this king did. And one king might do what's right in front of the Lord, and then his son might not do
Okay. She's talking about the line of kings coming down through Chronicles and the book of Kings, which follow an order of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, Judah being the two southern tribes, Israel being the 10 northern tribes. And it basically gives a chronological order. And what she's, the point that she made is that some of them are doing right, some of them are doing wrong, some of them are doing halfway, some of them are doing no way, and that's the point. Go ahead.
My question is, and it's kind of difficult to, I guess, ask, is that you've mentioned in the past that sort of a principle in a family is that if the spiritual leader of the family's doing what's right, the kids are going to do what's right. So my question is what were the kings not doing right that their kids decided to defy God and not serve him?
All right, her question is that you've heard me teach the principle that if a parent do what's right, then, you know, the kids will turn out right, and that's a basic true principle. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, we will not depart from it, is the concept. Her question is, what were the kings not doing that maybe a king will be a king, and then he'll have a bad son, and it'll follow that suit? Well, here's the first thing you got to realize. We're dealing in two completely total different scenarios. One, we're dealing under the Old Testament law with the nation of Israel, where there is no Holy Spirit of God, there is no church, there is no spiritual circumcision, and based everything under a law. In the New Testament, we're now in a spiritual scenario called the church, where there is no law, and it's all based on Bible principles in the Bible and the person's individual relationship with the Lord. In the Old Testament, the average person, and most people can't make the difference between the two, the average person can't understand the difference between God's relationship with people in the Old Testament and the relationship that God has with us in the New Testament. And I'll tell you why that is, because we live in the New Testament. And when we got saved, you hear every message you ever hear is about walking with the Lord and having a relationship with God and doing all those things and having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that relationship the exact same way. Now, many of them had a relationship with God, but they couldn't have the relationship with God exactly like you have because they didn't have any indwelling Holy Spirit of God in them. And they didn't have a Bible that was complete. They didn't have a risen Savior who had died for their sins. They're in a completely different Old Testament scenario where everything is differently, including their relationship that they have with God. Now, we look at a guy like Enoch, and the Bible says Enoch walked with God. And we'll use the parallel how that you and I should walk from God, and that's a good parallel, but the truth of the matter is Enoch couldn't walk with God like you walk with God because Enoch didn't have God living inside him. Now, he may have had a better deal than we got. I don't know because you'd only got five verses on him. But it's a situation where he may have walked with God hand in hand and they took a walk down the road together. I mean, to me, that's pretty good. But he didn't have the same. In the Old Testament, once the nation of Israel got established, then God dealt with the people through the priesthood. We talked about this last week when we talked about the tabernacle, and I showed you how that the tabernacle was the key focus for their relationship with God. Well, and that key relationship with God was based around what the Bible calls a Levitical priesthood, a special tribe of priests who ministered to the people for God. And they helped do everything for the people in their relationship with God. Now, the people still read the Old Testament. They still still worship God. They love God. I mean, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. They had a relationship with God, but they could not have a relationship like you and I have. So what happened was, or in a relationship, they had a relationship with God. That relationship was based on the Levitical priesthood, that if you sin right now, you can take it to God on your own without any intervention from anybody else, and you can get that sin forgiven. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. If a guy sinned in the Old Testament, he had to go get the sacrifice, take it to the one of the Levites, and the Levite had to make the sacrifice for him, you see? In other words, it was a physical priesthood in the Old Testament by which they had to work through. In the New Testament, you are the priesthood. And you now, once you got saved, when the New Testament came into effect, you became the priesthood. So you take care of your own self, just like the priest took care of the people. Now, they didn't have that back then. They didn't have all of the benefits that we have. And consequently, God is dealing with a nation, and he's not dealing with a spiritual church scenario. So you're going to find the laws are very much, very strict dealing with children in the Old Testament to train them up the right way. And we talked about this on a Sunday a couple of weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago. There was no latitude whatsoever in an Old Testament scenario of rebellious children. It just didn't happen. The only way, when the thing was working the way it was supposed to work, when that child grew up and every Israel was doing what they were supposed to do, if the child got rebellious and rebelled against his parents, he got some time to work it out through the judges to work it all out, but at the end of the day, if he didn't, they killed him. They took him out and stoned him, see? The reason for that is that God understood that if you don't nip that in the bud, it's going to spread through the whole nation. Now, you don't have that ability with your children today. You have to work through those things because that's not an option under grace. At the same time, once the nation of Israel began to go into apostasy, which is where you're at in the Kings, then once the system began to break down, the family began to break down. And that's why you'll find it doesn't matter how good the king was, the system by which was designed to keep that country close to God had broken down. And so you're going to find that there's nothing that you can do to keep that thing focused at that point because the fact that the nation is broken down. The priesthood is into Baal worship. The Levites are off into deep sin. They were the ones that were supposed to hold the nation together, that would hold the families together. When they went astray, everything goes astray. Now you see the same thing in a parallel in the church today. And this is why families today lose their children. This is why families today have problem with their children, is because the church system structure has broken down too. And, you know, even though the principles still apply, in the Old Testament, as long as the nation of Israel was doing what they were supposed to do with God, the Levitical priesthood was operating the way God intended for it to be, they never had children that got out of fellowship with God that ruined everything else. You know why? Because they killed them. See? They took them out and stoned them. But once the nation began to go into apostasy, once the structure that God put in effect to keep everything running smoothly, once that began to go down the tubes and the priesthood goes down, the nation goes out, the kings go down, and the Baal worship comes in and absolutely ruins everything that God had for them, then you find, this is where you find the kings, no matter how good they may be, their sons, many times you have a good one and a bad one and two bad ones and one good one and the whole thing deteriorating, see? Now, in a spiritual sense, you can take that same aspect and take the Bible and the New Testament spiritual church that we have, and you could say this. If you get in the right church and you have the right parents who do the right thing with their kids, you'll have a situation where then you can almost guarantee that your children will be exactly what God wants them to be. Obviously, once they get married, then you're off the watch, and then whoever they marry is on the watch. But as far as children under your roof, you have if everything is in the right order, you have a system that works just as effectively as the system in the Old Testament, as long as everything was running good. Once the system got messed up, i.e., the nation of Israel and their structure, the priesthood, or the body of Christ and the church goes to pieces, then the family is the next thing that goes. in both cases. So you could say, look back in there in Chronicles and Kings, you say, here's Uzziah, he's a good guy, but he has a son, he's a lousy guy. How did that happen? Well, it happened because the structure by which everything was operating by had fallen through the cracks, and it was in a mess. And you'll find that a lot of those guys back there, I found this personally for myself. I think a study of the kings of Judah in Israel is probably one of the greatest single studies that anybody could ever take. It's a long study. And the only book I ever found that ever really, really gave you everything in one book is a little book that some of you got off the eBay I told you about a while back, The Kings of Israel and Judah. It's a little green book about that big. And boy, it is absolutely the single greatest book I ever saw of figuring out the kings of Israel. I knew in my Bible at some point as I was studying it, I knew I was going to have to go through the kings of Israel and Judah and lay them all out in my Bible, and I was dreading it because it's such an absolute, it's one of the hardest things you're ever going to try to do because there's just so much material on it. I found this book a number of years ago, and when I first saw the book and looked at it and brought it home, I knew it was the book that I needed. But I still dreaded it because I knew I was going to have to be able to try to do it in one setting where I could get it all together, because there's just so much information. And I waited probably 3 or 4 or 5 years before I ever tried to tackle it. And then I got the great idea. And back then I was taking teams and we were traveling around the world going different places. And I had a plan that coming back from wherever I was coming back from, I can't remember what it was, but I had like a 12-hour flight. I realized that this is what I'm going to do, and this is how it's going to work. So what I did was, as the plane rolled down to the tarmac in Wango Bango, wherever I was, and rolled down the runway, and as soon as I got off the wheels up, I lowered my, damn, got my Bible out, and 14 hours later, it was wheels down, coming into KCI, and I closed my book, and I had gotten all the book through the kings of Israel and Judah and got them worked out of my Bible at one 14-hour setting. And I'm glad I did it that way because I don't think I ever got it done any other way. But I realized coming through that the absolute magnitude of material that is in there, and I personally believe that the real secret to your relationship and my relationship and the way people are, Christians are found in those kings. Because you and I are, just as the kings were the leaders of the nation of Israel, you and I are to be the leaders of the church. And I found that in each one of them, he takes particular time in laying out exactly, saying something about each one of them. This guy that wrote the book was so good. Not only did he have everything already capsulized for me, he even went back in Proverbs and found the verse that matched up to that king. Oh, it was an incredible book, long out of print. And it was one of the single greatest books I ever bought in my life. And I, you know, to this day, I had two copies. I think I gave Danny one, and I still have one left. But it was one of the greatest single books I ever read in my life. But what it did is it showed me how each one of these kings stood before God, and God said something about each one of them. Every king in there, first of all, every king in there was compared back to the greatest king Israel ever had, and it was David. So right out of the chute, I got that the number one relationship, the number one example of our relationship with God and the Word of God based on the Old Testament kings would be David. Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Bible says he did what was right in all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And David is the only man in the Bible who fits the criteria of you and me. He's a king, he's a prophet, and he's a priest. The only other person that's all three is Jesus Christ. Saul got into trouble because Saul was a king and Saul was a prophet, but Saul wasn't a priest. So you know how he got into trouble, why God killed him? Because he offered a sacrifice there in 1 Samuel when he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. He didn't wait for Samuel. He went ahead and did the sacrifice himself. And then because he was not a priest, God killed him for it, you see. Only one man in the Bible fits the criteria of what you and I should be. Right now, you're a priest if you're saved. Right now, if you have a Bible, you're a prophet. You can look into that Bible and you can tell the future. But there's coming a day that you're going to be a king and you're going to reign with him in the millennial reign of Christ. David is the only one that fits that. So he's the apex of what we should be. And then everybody else down through the kings and the chronicles, whether it's Judah or Israel, is referred back to David. And then you find this. You find some of those kings in there that he said that he did evil all the days of his life. And you know what? I found Christians just like that. Then you get really interesting because, and this is where, to me, it got very intriguing. It says, this particular king did what was right, watch it, but was not perfect in his heart before God. Now, that's a good one for you. How do you do what's right versus what's wrong, but still not have a perfect heart? Well, I'll tell you what, I've met a lot of God's people like that. You see? They do what's right, but their heart isn't perfect in the thing. Then you find every imaginable scenario that you're going to find in dealing with people in the church, in Christianity, and the model for us that we have is David. And that's it was one of the most incredible things I ever saw in my life. And those kings of Israel and Judah, without a doubt, are probably the single greatest study I ever took on understanding the way people are. And then when you go down through their lives, you see God, if you're paying attention, he lays out all the details that got him into the problem they're in. Like this one guy, his name is Hezekiah. And here's a great one. Hezekiah is a king who gets a disease in his feet. See? But the Bible says that he went to physicians instead of going to God. And the physicians he went to could not heal him, and he got steadily worse, and he wound up dying. Now, you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a Christian who gets a disease in his feet. Your feet being your walk with God. See? And instead of going to the people that could fix it, the priest, God, going to the people who had the power of God to fix the problem in his feet, he goes to the secular world and tries to get himself fixed that way. And you know what happens? Winds up killing him. I could list for you right now, 35 plus years in the ministry, if I sat down for an hour and thought about it, I could list you at least 2,000, 2,500 people in my world in the last 35 years who died just that way spiritually. Because that's a picture in there. And you're going to find that you find over there in Isaiah 6, it talks about in the year King Uzziah died, how that Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up and a train filled the temple. And all of the things in that story are the exact picture of what you and I should be doing and what we should be seeing and what we should be seeing as far as what God wants us to see. In our relationship with him. Everything back there. So those kings coming through there, they're in a different time setting than we are, so the situation in both cases had broken down. And because of that, just like today, the God's people don't do what they're supposed to do, so their family pays the price for it. Back then, it was the same scenario, except it was in an Old Testament setup. But those study of the kings are some of the greatest stuff you'll ever get in the world. That help you? Good. Go ahead, John.
You had talked about the 12 fundamental doctrines of salvation. Mm-hmm. Can you list those?
Can I list those? Sure, I may make up a couple more and give you 14 tonight. This has been the week for it. 12 fundamental doctrines of salvation. Now, we have a lot of issues in with Christianity today, and obviously one of the issues is the idea that you can lose your salvation. And there's a lot of very good people who are saved, who are good people, who struggle in their own life with the fact that they can lose their salvation. And I have never met anybody in my life that ever knew the Bible down to the level that you have to know it and understood salvation for what it is in the Bible that ever had a problem with that. And if you go through your Bible, you'll find that there are 12 doctrines of salvation laid out in your Bible. And these 12 doctrines are absolutely the bedrock of how you and I got saved. When you understand these, and I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give you a brief explanation of each. I don't expect you to go out of here and understand them, but there are things that you need to learn in time. And but if you understand what these are, you can't ever get to the place in your life where you ever think you can lose your salvation. If you think you can lose your salvation, or you've been taught that, you've got that from somebody, or you yourself have no understanding and no idea of exactly how salvation kind of lays itself out in the Bible, and this is the problem. All right, the first one, it would be what we would call the doctrine of justification. Each one of these, just when you understand it, and I'm not expecting you to understand it tonight, I'm just going to give them to you, but I'm going to give you a definition of them so at least you have something to work with. Now, the doctrine of justification is simply God declaring me righteous when I'm really not. And that is a great part of the whole aspect of losing your salvation. Somebody says, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. And I say back to them, well, why would you lose it? Because you did something, and so God, you don't deserve it anymore. Well, I got some terrible news for you. I didn't deserve it when he gave it to me. How can he take something back because I don't deserve it when I didn't deserve it when he gave it to me? Now, that's called in your Bible the doctrine of justification, see? Now, people who think they can lose their salvation, they have no clue about the doctrine of justification. If you would ask somebody who believes in that, could you explain for me the doctrine of justification? They just look at you. I mean, they wouldn't have anything to say. All right, the next one would be the doctrine of redemption. And the doctrine of redemption is the payment made by God to buy me back because I was in sin. And to redeem something is like if you buy a raffle ticket and you win the drawing, you go take that ticket and you redeem it. Well, God lost you, and then he made the payment by which he could buy you back. The third one is the doctrine of propitiation. You'll find that in 1 John, and that's a big $25 word. It simply means the price paid to satisfy the demands of a holy God. The propitiation was the fact that Christ paid the price to satisfy the demands of a holy God that you and I could not pay ourselves. Propitiation means to go between. If you got in a fight with somebody and I got between the two of you, I would propitiate the fight. I'd get between the two of you. That's what Christ did between you and God. God was your enemy and you were his enemy, and Christ was the go-between. He became the propitiation for your sin. He paid the price to satisfy the demands of a holy God for an unholy me. All right, the next one would be the doctrine of remission. And this is a tough one for most people. The doctrine of remission simply means that the payment, that would be the doctrine of propitiation, has been made. And then it's now been accepted, okay? And now the doctrine of remission means it's been applied. So when we talk about remission, we're talking about God's salvation being paid for through the doctrine of propitiation, you being bought, the payment being made, doctrine of redemption. But the doctrine of remission is now that the payment is applied to your sin. Now, the next one is the doctrine of expiation. That'll be E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, expiation. The doctrine of expiation is the act of purging or burning out my sin, God taking it away. And, any of these, just pretty much when you understand them from the Bible, cancel out the fact that you can lose your salvation. But nobody knows these doctrines today because pastors don't teach it because nobody understands it today. Then we have the doctrine of imputation. Now, when you impute something, you put it in. If I give you a transfusion, I've imputed something into your veins, into your circulatory system, whether it be blood or IV or whatever the case may be. The doctrine of imputation is that God charges my sin to Christ and then charges Christ's righteousness back to me. See how it is? That's the doctrine of imputation. God takes my sin and puts it on his son and then takes God's righteousness and puts it on me. He imputes that to me, imputation. The next one is the doctrine of regeneration. That'll be the act of the Holy Spirit of God entering into you at the time of salvation, taking up residency in your body, and then sealing you, Ephesians chapter 4. The next one will be the doctrine of reconciliation. That's the act by where two opposing parties, me and God, are brought together in peace through the blood of Christ on the cross. He reconciled me to God. Romans, we talked about this when we came through Romans, that we were enmity against God before we were saved. We were God's enemy. The reason why you're no longer God's enemy tonight, if you're saved, is because of the doctrine, this very doctrine right here, the doctrine of reconciliation. Through Christ's death on the cross, it reconciled you as a sinner to a holy God. And the way that happened was through the doctrine, the next one, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. And the doctrine of spiritual circumcision is talked about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and there isn't a person in the planet. If you would go to the average church in this city, Baptist church, forget the rest of them, you're just spinning your wheels there. You're spinning your wheels at a Baptist church either, but for a point of reference, if you go to another Baptist church someplace, go to your pastor Sunday, or any church, go to your pastor this coming Sunday, and then ask him to explain to you the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, and ask him where it's found in the Bible. Well, he'll look at you like you're a three-headed monster. It's found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. The doctrine of spiritual circumcision is simply this. Before you were saved, your flesh, we talked about this a little bit earlier, your flesh is the number one problem you have in your life. Before you were saved, your flesh was stuck to your soul. Now, your flesh is sinful, your soul is eternal. So the reason what makes an unsaved man is an unsaved man stays that way. An unsaved man or an unsaved woman all their life, their sinful flesh is stuck to their eternal soul. And the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when an unsaved man dies, he dies what the Bible calls in his sin. What does that mean? In his sin means that his eternal soul is stuck to a sinful flesh, therefore he dies and goes to hell because his soul is sinful. See? Now, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision is this. When salvation took place in your life, God separated your soul from your flesh through a spiritual operation made without hands, Colossians chapter 2, and you now have been separated from your flesh, and your soul stands over here. Along with that, we have these other doctrines, and these all come in. The thing is, it isn't like when you get saved, these doctrines go down the line, 1, 2, 3, 4. All of them happen at the same time. See? It isn't like it, okay, it took me 20 minutes to get saved. Because it isn't like when you download something on your computer and it just takes time to do it. No, these things happen instantaneously, but they're all connected. The reason why you can have the doctrine of spiritual circumcision is because of the one I gave you, number 7, the doctrine of regeneration. God is holy. God can't have anything to do with anything that's not holy. So for God to have, and this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, God wants to have fellowship with you by being inside you. He could never do that as long as your flesh is connected to your soul. So what happens is this. At the time of salvation, all these doctrines take place. And the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, your flesh is separated from your soul. At that moment, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and sets up residency inside your soul and seals itself in there. And now you have a new nature, Paul says, and an old nature. He calls it the old man and the new man. You have the spiritual side of you, which wants to do what's right, which is the only way you can do good works. And then you have the old nature, the old flesh that wants to pull you back, and you do the old things you used to do. Now, a person that believes they can lose their salvation, they see that, and they'll say, well, see, here's a person who's saved, so you're not supposed to sin anymore. And so when a person sins, they automatically must think, well, he lost his salvation because if he was really saved, he wouldn't sin. Well, and the reason why you say that is because you don't have a clue about these 12 doctrines of salvation. When you got separated from your flesh the day you got saved, you're now a, we teach it all the time, new creature in Christ Jesus. The ladies are teaching it right now. The 7 things that changed about you the day that you got saved. That happened instantaneously when you got your soul separated from your flesh. At that exact moment in time, when that took place, now you have a new nature and an old nature. And basically, whatever one you feed is the one that's going to lead you. And you got a new nature that if you, this is why when a person comes into this church and they get saved, or maybe they come in and they have problems, marital problems, individual problems, whatever the case may be, the first thing we do is start to feed the new nature. What do? We start to get you into discipleship. Or if you already have a pretty good handle on the Bible, we'll put you into the 7 things that change. We'll get you a transfusion of biblical principles into your new nature to try to overtake the old nature that has caused the problems in your life. It's just that simple. We talked about it Sunday. We get in the messes we get in because we make bad choices. And bad choices will always lead to our old nature and the flesh. The good choices will always lead to the new nature and the things of Christ. When you make the good choices, you don't suffer the consequences of the bad choices. When you choose the bad choices, then you suffer them. How do you change that around? You change that around by feeding the new nature versus continually feeding the old nature. And you can look at it like this. Bad choices are feeding the old nature. The new nature is feeding it with the right choices. And what we do, no matter how basic it may be, what we do is basically teach you from the very get-go, whatever we're doing, whether it's Thursday night, Sunday morning, and any little private things that we have going on that you get into, we're doing one thing. We're focusing on feeding the new nature so you can overcome the old nature. And it's just that simple. And that is the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. That is what becomes the new creature. That is what becomes everything that you need to be from that point on. Then the next one is the spirit of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. And we study this when we come through Romans chapter 8. There's 2 adoptions for you that make you complete in Christ. Your first adoption is the day you got saved. And that when you got saved, you were spiritually adopted into God's family. Now, you may adopt children here on planet Earth, and family services may give them to you on Monday and come back and take them away on Friday. But when you get adopted into God's family, you're in. And you never get out. Now, somebody said, you believe once always saved? Somebody asked me one time, you believe once saved, always saved? I said, no, I don't believe that. What do you believe? I said, I believe that once you get born again and you get into God's family, you show me the process by which you get out. See? It's not in there. And then you got to do this, you see. Once you take the position you can lose your salvation, you got to make sure you take the position that you don't lose it. And so you do what we all do. We have one set of rules for everybody else and another set of rules for me. Jimmy Swaggart, remember Jimmy Swaggart? Jimmy Swaggart preached for years and years and years about losing your salvation and doing the things that you did that were of the world, that you'd lose your salvation. He got caught, picked up with a hooker down in one place down there, and lost his TV program. And he come on there, big crocodile tears, crying over the thing, asking the whole world to forgive him. And I'm not saying you shouldn't forgive him, but the bottom line is, you know what that old rascal never did? He never got rebaptized. You know why he never got rebaptized? Because he didn't lose his. I mean, certainly you don't think you get saved and rebaptized and then you lose your salvation and you get saved again. You can just transfer the old baptism to the new baptism. No. If you lose it all, you lose it all. And he'd been preaching for 35 years. You lose your salvation. You lose your salvation. When he did it, he didn't lose his. He just picked right back up and went on. And 40 million people in America missed that. And the bottom line is, you know what? What you got to do then is you got to make big sins and little sins. And you say, well, you'll lose it for committing adultery. You'll lose it for go out and murder. You'll lose it for going out and doing this or doing that. But if you go 65 and a 35, you won't lose it because that's a little sin. And the thing you got to deal with when it comes to the Bible is all sin is sin. There may be greater consequences to one or the other, but it's all sin. And sin is everything that all you need to do. And that's exactly what you've got to look at when you deal with this. All sin is sin. There isn't big sins and little sins. Bible says all unrighteousness is a sin. When God looks at, you know, somebody over here, you know, they walk through the office and there's 75 cents laying on somebody's desk. And they just scoop it up, put it in their pocket. Walk on down the road. Oh, I'm going to buy me a Coke. Somebody else embezzles $250,000 from a bank they work at as a teller. When they both hit the paper, front news, so-and-so embezzled $250,000 from the first bank or whatever. You'll never read about the 75 cents. So because of that, we think that there's a difference. You know what God sees? God sees the heart of two thieves. That's all he sees. He never sees the amount. He sees the heart that produced it. You know what God knows? He knows something that we don't know. The same guy that sold 75 cents is the same guy that would have took the big bucks if he could have got away with it. But he just got the 75 cents. But they're both thieves. See? People have a funny way of looking at things, especially when they don't understand the doctrine of salvation. All right, the doctrine of adoption is simply this. When you got saved, you were adopted into God's family spiritually. And right now, you're God's child. 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But then what does it say? But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. See? Now, if you're sitting here tonight, you're all sons of God if you're saved. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and you're saved tonight, you're a son of God. But you know what? It doth not yet appear what you shall be. Because the bottom line is, the only thing that's a son of God about you right now is what's on the inside. You still look like Phil, Joe, Tom, Mary, John, Alex. You still look like you look who you are on the outside. That's because the adoption that has taken place when you got saved was on the inside. But we know there's a time coming when the rapture of the church takes place, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, where the Bible says, in a moment and twinkling an eye, we all shall be changed, and we get Christ's glorified body. There's your second adoption. Your first adoption took place inside you the day you got saved, and you become God's child inwardly. But you still have this flesh to deal with. But when Jesus Christ comes back, you get a glorified body like his. There's your second adoption. That'll be your redemption of your body, Romans chapter 8. You couldn't find 10 people in this city that understood what I just told you. So you have the doctrine of adoption. Then you have the doctrine of sanctification. That'll be number 11. The doctrine of sanctification is the fact that when you get at the time of salvation, you're now set apart for God's work. And I know I've taught this and I say this, and it's really not the full measure of it, but I say it to make my point. I say that God, when you got saved, God sanctified you from the world so you wouldn't be part of the world. That is true, but that's a half truth. The real act of sanctification wasn't to set you apart from the world so you wouldn't go back to it anymore. The real part of sanctification was to set you apart of the world so you could do God's work. See? I mean, they're combined, but the bottom line is the sanctification, you were sanctified, means set apart. He set apart you after you got saved for the work of God. And obviously that means abstaining from the world, but it doesn't just mean abstaining from the world. It means abstaining from the world so you can do God's work. And you probably, in any church in this city, with any bunch of Christians that you could find, you would find God's people who wouldn't step in a bar, who wouldn't step outside to do anything wrong, wouldn't do anything that even gives the appearance of doing evil, and they sit down smug in their home or go to church with their 35-pound King James Bible and talk about how much they love God and how sanctified they are. And the truth of the matter is they don't do one lick of work for God's ministry. And as far as the Bible's concerned, they're not sanctified. You're not sanctified just to stay away from the world. You're sanctified to stay away from the world to do God's work. That's the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, he saved you for a reason. My job once you get saved is to help you realize that. If there's one thing I do all week long in just about everything I do, and it happens every week, it's every week is if there's one thing that I do week after week after week, it is to get people to realize who they are once they got saved and have help them see that God wants them to do something for him. I have people come in through bad relationships or bad marriages or bad self-images of themselves or whatever the case may be, and they have been told all of their life they're no good, they're stupid, they're dumb, they can't ever be worth anything. And after hearing that for 20, 30 years, you know what? You come to the point where it does its toll on you and you begin to believe those things. And the truth of the matter is, if you're saved, it doesn't matter anymore, because now you are God's child. Old things are passed away, and now God has something he wants you to do. My job and what I enlist people to do in this church to help me is to get you to see what God wants you to do. And in our discipleship lesson, there's a lesson 6. In fact, I taught lesson 6 to Missy and Bill last night. We finished it up. And lesson 6 is the will of God and the plan of God in your life. And here again, how many times do you hear the average Christian, the average preacher? That's another good question for your pastor this next week. Ask him what the difference is between God's will and God's plan. He'll tell you they're the same. Well, you got him on the hot seat, ask him what the difference is between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I mean, you might as well get them all out and know you can leave and go to a real church anyhow, so you might as well just take care of it this Sunday when you go there. Bottom line is this: God's will and God's plan for your life are not the same. God's plan for your life is what God wants you to do. God's will for your life is what God wants you to be. See? And it's just as human as we are, this is what we always do. And I found this in every church I've ever been in or any group of Christians I've ever been associated with in all of my years, I find the same thing. God's people always want to focus on doing something for God, but they don't want to focus on being something for God. You know what? God has a plan for every one of you, and that plan is different. I know what God's plan is for my life. Probably most of you do not understand yet, but God's going to reveal it to you in time. Some of you probably have a pretty clear handle on it if you've been saved for many, many years. But the bottom line is this: God has something that he wants you to do, and God's plan is different for everybody in this room. But God's will is the same for everybody in this room. God's will for you and for me is simply to be more like Jesus Christ every day of our lives. I found this to be true in my life, and I found it to be true in every Christian I ever was associated with that ever made any straight strands for God to do anything for God. It's simply this: you don't worry about what God wants you to do. You focus on what God wants you to be. And when you put the emphasis on God, what he wants you to be, more like him every day, start using the principles, start thinking like he thinks, doing things that he does the way he does it, putting those things into your life that God does and Christ does. When you start working on being what God wants you to be, you'll never have to worry if you're doing what God wants you to do. It's automatic. It's automatic. Because whatever you're going to do for God will only be revealed as you become what God wants you to become, as you fulfill the will of God in your life. And that's exactly what it's talking about. And it's a thing where that's the doctrine of sanctification, that you have been set apart for God's work. And God's work is the plan that God has for you, but you'll never realize that plan until you become spiritually what God wants you to be, the will of God. Now, very frankly, I've just summed up for you tonight, and we still got one more to go, but I've just summed up for you tonight why God's people don't do anything for God. They don't understand the 12 basic doctrines of salvation and know how to explain them, lay them out. If I had time tonight, I could intertwine all 12 of those and show you how they just come pop, 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 all at the same time in your life. Every one of them carries a different format, but every one of it makes you complete and gives you the salvation that is complete that God wants you to have. And when you understand these 12, there is no way on planet Earth you could ever hopefully think that you could lose your salvation. You know what? And I know people don't think like this, but I don't think like normal people do anyhow, because I'm not normal. But I've analyzed that thing about losing your salvation. You ever stopped and realized what you're saying when somebody tells you, "I believe you can lose your salvation"? If somebody says, "It's possible for you to lose your salvation," you know what the end result of that is? You're going to lose your salvation. I mean, did you ever stop and analyze that theory? If it is possible, if it would be possible for you to lose your salvation, then you know what you're going to do in life, my friend? You're going to lose it. I mean, I lose my car keys 4 times a day. My God, if I'm responsible for my salvation, I'm in deep doo-doo, man. I mean, come on. David said when he was through his deep time trouble back there with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and he had lost God in his life and was struggling with those things, and he wanted to get back with God. You know what he said? He said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Not my salvation, because David knew it wasn't his. Now, here's what you got. You take this home and chew on it tonight. Or the next time you get with one of these people who believe you can lose your salvation, just drop this one on them. Because I can't think of anything, and I know they do it in stupidity in most cases, and they don't understand all the things that go along, and they're baby Christians for the most part, and they got more problems in their life than Carter's got liver pills. That's not a saying I use much anymore, but it was big in my day. You're probably saying, "Who's Carter? What's a liver pill?" I mean, no. Well, no, does that make you have a liver? I mean, anyway, it was a laxative, by the way, but that's all right. But that's why they had regular Baptists back then, if you stop to think about it. Anyway, you stop and think about it. I can't think of anything more blasphemous than for a person to say that you can lose your salvation, but then at the same time think that you won't lose it. You know what'll happen? You'll hold out as long as you can. You'll claim all the promises. You'll be about 80 or 90 years old, and you'll be laying in a deathbed there ready to die, and about 15 seconds to go, you know what the devil will do? He'll sneak in the back door to get you to think some unworthy thought, and down you go. The truth of the matter is this, folks. The blasphemy of somebody saying, "You can lose your salvation, but I won't lose mine." The only man that walked this planet that the devil couldn't get to was the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisest, holiest, godliest men, David, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Paul, Peter, Paul and Mary, all of them, Puff the Magic Dragon and everybody else that went along with the singing group. The devil found out their weakness. He found out where their side was that he could get in, and he got them. And the bottom line is, when you say, "Well, you can lose your salvation, but I'm not going to lose mine," you're putting yourself on the same plane as the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only man in the Bible that kept it. And when he kept it for himself, he also kept it for you and for me. And I'm glad I don't have to worry about keeping it. Now, I know where you go with that. You're saying, "Well, you know what, then that just means you can go out and do whatever you want to do." No, no, no. The more I'm saved, the less I want to do wrong.
That's right.
See? No, no. That maybe is your effect on you. But for me, the more longer I'm saved, the more I hate myself when I do things that don't please God. Now, I can't speak for you, and you're probably one of those rascals out there that like to use a license to do whatever you want to do. But for a real Bible-believing Christian that knows he's saved, and he did nothing to get it and can do nothing to lose it, and he's saved eternally and could go out and kill 50 million people tomorrow and still go to heaven, you know why he won't go out and kill 50 million people? You know why he won't go out and fornicate with 150 women? You know why he won't go out and rob a bank or do this? Because it displeases the one that he loves more than anything else in life that gave him the salvation to begin with. Works for me. Then the last one. And that is the doctrine of glorification. At the end of this whole thing, God saved you, separated you, sanctified you, ex parte you, imputated you, regenerated you, reconstituted you, and adopted you, and sanctified you for one thing. So one day he can glorify you. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day. And this whole thing ends at one point when God gives you your glorified body. And from that point on, you're eternally with God and everything that you're going to do. And you work together and in unison with him. And everything now is realized. And I've come to some conclusions in my life of just watching life, watching myself, watching people, knowing me the way I do and knowing people the way I do. I've watched churches, I've watched ministers, I've watched ministries, I've watched people all my life since I got in it because I figured that was the way to learn it. And I learned a lot of good things. I learned a lot of things to do and learned a lot of things not to do. But I learned one thing incredible. And I believe this with all of my heart. I probably cannot explain this to the degree I would like to explain it, but I really believe this. I really believe that everything that you and I are doing right now on planet Earth, the ministry that God has for you to do, I believe that every trial and every heartache and everything that you and I struggle through, that we look as bad things, are put there to make us stronger, and God uses them for good things. We see it in a t-shirt that came out years ago about working out. No pain, no gain. And the things that we look at in life that we look at as bad things, because we don't understand these doctrines and realize that there's a process in life that we have to go through to grow to be what God wants us to be. Many times things that happen in our lives that we think are tragedies are things that God saved us from something that really would have been a tragedy. I had a friend of mine one time that was a pilot, and he was a good pilot, and he flew in World War II. He was a double ace. He lived over in Overland Park, Kansas, and he was a good friend of mine. He's dead now, but he told me this story one time. He was the kind of pilot that it was an insult to his intelligence to file a flight plan. He was a stick and rudder guy. I mean, this guy flew P-38s in off of New Guinea in World War II. He flew on the raid when they shot down Yamamoto's plane there outside of Bougainville in about 43, I guess it was, someplace in there. This guy was a pilot's pilot. He was a man's man, and he was one of my heroes in a certain way. He had a real hard side to him, but he was a very disciplined guy. And he had come to the point where he had 2 years to go in the military, and he was a light colonel. That's a major, light colonel, and then a full colonel. And he was a light colonel. He had 2 years to go. He had like 20-some years in, or 18, 19 years. He had 2 years to go for full retirement. And he got passed over for light colonel, for full bird colonel. And he told the military to stick it and get out of the military. 2 years short of 30-some years that would have given him his pension that would have set him for life, you know? But that was him. He was the most driven guy I had ever met in my life. And he was very impatient with things, but he was a great pilot. He told me the story one time that he was flying out of Memphis, Tennessee, coming back to Overland Park, Kansas City, which is basically, for him and his plane, was like a two-hour, two-and-a-half-hour flight. He took off in the plane and got about 30 miles out and got a vector from somebody in a control tower someplace that told him to turn 180 degrees from, now he's going this way, to go this way. And he flew that path. I mean, you don't argue with them when they tell you, you know, that you got to go 180 when you want to go 360. You got to go where they tell you to go. So he took it off there. They don't tell you why. And so he put the plane in a bank, and he started going that direction. He flew that way for about 45 minutes. And then another voice, the same voice in the radio, come in and told him that he needed to go left now to 260. And so he did, and still not taking him to Kansas City where he wants to go. And so he flew this route for about 45 minutes. And then he got to the place where he took him on another vector that took him out here for another 40 minutes and took him over here and took him back here and brought him around. And he was so absolutely livid when he finally got back to the executive airport in Olathe over there, you know, where you guys live, and he landed, that he just was absolutely livid. And he had spent now 4 hours on a flight that should have took him 2 hours to get there, and he went every back road in the air that you could go. And he was absolutely livid. And knowing him the way he was, he went up to the control tower to give him a piece of his mind. When he got up there, he found out that there was a tremendous thunderstorm that was brewing right in his path, and if he'd have flown into that thing, it would have tore the wings off of his plane, and he never would have survived it. It was one of those Missouri blasters that we get, and they were routing him around that storm to get him where he really wanted to go, but it was inconvenient for him. He told me many years later after that event, he was a saved man. He said, you know what? He said, I've looked back on that so many years of my life. That's exactly what God does. We have a path that we think we're on that's going to get us there, but there's some impending disaster that's going to rip the wings off of us. So God takes us by a route that's not only the most convenient, and it may take longer, but in the end result, the man that I was mad at, that voice in my earphones, was only trying to keep me from getting killed. And many times, he said, I've looked back on that, and I thought to myself in my own life, how many times God has orchestrated me around something because he saw the impending disaster that was waiting for me that I couldn't see. And he says, we get impatient with God, angry with God, just like I got impatient with the guy, that voice in my earphones that was telling me here and here, when I thought I knew a better way to get there. That's a powerful story. That's a powerful story. And someday you're going to get the doctrine of glorification. You're going to realize that the things you go through down here aren't worthy really to be compared with what God has for us. I personally think that when we get home to heaven, we'll see life as it really was. I think everything will come into crystal clarity of why we went through what we went through. I think we'll understand that even the bad choices we made, because God loved us, there may have been a penalty to go along with it, but God takes those bad choices and uses that to get us back where we need to be. And I think we're going to look back and see everything in our life by the hand of God, just like that unseen voice in his earphones was bringing him through the storm a different way. The tragedy of that is, ladies and gentlemen, is you ought to be able to have that kind of understanding right now. Because you have the book of principles that tells you why God does what he does. You have the things in your life that God points out through the Word of God that God does things. You have every example. I don't know of a man in the Bible that didn't have go through something that God used, the weakness in his life or her life or something, bad choice that they made, to get them where God wanted them to be, as long as their attitude of heart was, God, I want to get where I need to go and do what I need to do. So these 12 doctrines here are the key to understanding your salvation. We use terms like get saved. We use terms like born again. We use terms like I was redeemed. We use terms like washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we don't even know what they mean. They become catchphrases of Christianity. We see people that claim to, you know, I've seen them all my life, people that claim to be saved, but then they don't want nothing to do with God and the Bible or church. In your wildest dreams, maybe. But the Bible says if a person is truly saved, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. I've seen it happen in people's lives where they came in at 6 o'clock thinking one way and walked out at 7 o'clock, and I actually saw the new person in them. And their life was changed just like that. Once you get saved, you don't argue about what you're supposed to do or what you're not supposed to do. You simply just do whatever you have to do. That's the real test in solving problems. I mean, I don't care who it is. Somebody says, well, can we fix our problems? Well, yeah, you can fix your problem. The real question is, will you do whatever you got to do? Will you change in your life whatever you got to change? Will you get out of your life whatever you got to get out to make your problem go away? See, that's the question. But we don't understand things like salvation. And that's why Christianity is such a mess that it's in today. It's why there's no power in God's people's lives. It's why God is not doing anything in most people's lives. And that's why here that you have the chance to get the things that you need to be everything God wants you to be. You know, I preached a sermon Sunday on Owe No Man Anything. And I'll tell you what, I can't remember the time that I got more response out of a message throughout the week than I did through that message. And you know why that is? I mean, my phone, I had to charge my battery. I charge my battery up on my cell phone about once a week. I have to charge it every day this week. You know why that is? I'll tell you why that is, because so many of you so desperately want to do what's right. And you can't argue with that. You want to fix about whatever you got to fix to make it work. You know why? Because deep down inside, you know you've come to the place now where you can get what you want and you can have everything that God wants you to have. And you know that here, with the Bible that you get and the one-on-one that you get, not just with me, but with a host of people that I have that work with you and our little prayer groups and the ladies that are leading those and the guys that are leading those, you're going to have the best chance you ever have to get a full reward of what God wants you to have. Because it's going to come down to understanding things just like this. And these things, all these 12 doctrines come together to form one concept, and that concept is what happened to you the day you got saved. It's more than just a term. It's more than just, well, I was born again. Well, I got saved. Well, I got washed in the blood. It's more than that. It's understanding these 12 basic doctrinal principles that God instantaneously enacted in your life the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. And that's really the key. And you know what? Almost everything in the Bible breaks down simply just like that. It wouldn't matter what subject it was, what book of the Bible you asked me about. It wouldn't matter what subject matter you want to talk about. It'll break down in the simplicity, and in the compounding of those principles gives you the overall concept and the picture of what salvation is or what this subject is in the Bible or the book of the Bible. They all do the same way. You'll notice on Sunday morning when we teach a book of the Bible, I follow the same outline. I break that book down so that anybody in the third grade could understand it. I break down the outline. I show you chapter by chapter, section by section. I show you what the writer's intending to say. I show you what it means historically, what it means doctrinally, what it means inspirationally, and how that whole thing goes together to accomplish in your life what God wants to accomplish with it. So, yeah, those 12 things are pretty powerful. Well, good time tonight. I appreciate it. Appreciate the good questions. Very good questions tonight. And let's bow our heads here and have a word of prayer. I appreciate you being here. Let me just ask you this, and maybe you're here tonight, and you know, maybe this.